If you could turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Mark. Verse 29, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Well, Jesus has made quite an entrance into Galilee, don't you agree? He's called men to follow him, and they've left everything. We considered last time that Peter may have even sold his house to set up headquarters where Jesus was planning to base the majority of his ministry. He's confronted evil in a place of worship, and that's surprising, isn't it, that a place of worship, there can be the presence and activity of demons. And we should be mindful of that, that there is a need of Christ's power to be present in God's people's house of worship, because evil does not respect the doors of the chapel. And then he healed a woman, Simon's mother-in-law, in the grip of a high and hot fever. Jesus has made an impact. And I want you to know this, just by way of introduction. Jesus is always making an impact. And I know it might not seem like that. We preached on Friday and maybe some stopped, but I didn't see too many stop. And it's easy to conclude Jesus is making no impact. But every time Jesus is preached, he is making an impact. And Paul spoke of it like this, that he is either an aroma of death to those who are perishing, or an aroma of life to those who are being saved. Because so unique is Jesus, and so wonderful is his person, that any response to him is a response. You could put it like this. There's no neutrality with Jesus. The nature of his person and his claims that demand repentance and faith and submission mean that even to not respond to Jesus is to reject him. And some of you are doing that. Some of you are rejecting the King of Kings by not responding to him. That is a response. There is no neutrality with Jesus. Ignoring him. Rolling your eyes. We saw a lot of that on Friday. Ah, that is a response. Jesus is making an impact. If I was there advertising Sky package to watch the World Cup or whatever, I know it's on BBC, but suppose it wasn't, the people wouldn't have that reaction. If I was there speaking about fairies, people wouldn't have that reaction. The anger we saw, there was one man at the end, wasn't there, who reacted quite aggressively, and he shouted at me when he walked off. Jesus always makes an impact. He's making an impact right now. Mary was told, wasn't she, by Simeon. Not written down the reference, but I think I know where it is. In Luke's Gospel. Jesus is brought to the temple. And Simeon announces to Mary that Jesus is... Behold, this child, verse 34 of chapter 2 of Luke's Gospel, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and as a sign which will be spoken against. So, the minute you hear of Christ, the minute you hear Christ preached, something eternally significant is going on. And you're either stumbling on him, you're either falling because of him, or you're embracing him in worship. There is no such thing as being agnostic with Jesus. To be agnostic with Jesus is to reject Jesus. And so Jesus has made an impact, friends, and he is making an impact today, even in his rejection. And there's excitement in the air. The crowds, that his fame, verse 28, has spread abroad throughout all the region of Galilee. And yet we read in verse 32, and this surprised me when I began to ask questions. When you read your Bible, and the reason I go slowly through things is I want to teach you how to read the scriptures, you know? Hugh prayed this recently, and I'm the same. So often we read the Word of God. Every one of us has done this, and as Hugh said in his prayer, we forget what we've read. And one of the ways to avoid that is to ask questions of the Word of God. And we read that at evening, when the sun had set, only then they brought to him those who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And I ask myself, why did they bring the sick and the demon-possessed only at evening, but not just evening, when the sun had set? That's what we've got to ask. That's what this text is asking us to ask. Why wait till then? It's a good question, isn't it? Why wait till then? He could have healed them in the day, and I don't know about you. None of you want to go to A&E at night time, you know. I remember when, you know, I had my condition that you were aware of the prayer meeting, and I went home, and my wife is saying to me, you've got to go to the hospital. It's 10 o'clock. I really don't want to go, because I knew what that meant. I'd been up all night. But they bring... And notice the inconvenience to others that this was, because they couldn't bring themselves. You see that? They were brought. So you've got a picture here of people struggling their way down the street, carrying all these sick people. And then how did they carry those who were demon-possessed? You can imagine the struggle. You know, no, come on, you've got to come. No, no, I don't want to come. No, you're coming. This was quite a scene. And they all turn up at Peter's house. Why is it that they didn't bring him after the synagogue? Why is it that they didn't come during the daytime? Well, consider with me then, firstly, the tyranny of devilish false teaching. Or the devilish tyranny of false teaching was actually what my point said. The devilish tyranny of false teaching. This is not inconsequential that they brought the sick and the demon-possessed at evening when the sun was down. There was a reason, and maybe some of you know what the reason was, but there was a reason why they left it until then. They didn't feel they could come to the Lord Jesus, who came full of grace and truth, who came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance, who came not to those who were well but to those who are sick, who need a physician. He came for the needy. There's a reason why the needy were not brought to him until sundown. There were two evenings. There were two evenings in Israel. The first evening was from 3 o'clock to 6 o'clock. It's what we might call tea time. And the sun is beginning to set. I mean, at 4 o'clock it's pretty much dark now in England, isn't it? But 6 till 9 was the second evening. Remember, we're still dealing with the Sabbath day today. Sabbath day hasn't ended. It started in verse 21. It's been a busy day for our Saviour. There was no roast dinner after church. He got distracted healing his mother, Peter's mother-in-law. But you see, for Jews, the Sabbath officially ended when darkness appeared. So at 6 o'clock on a Saturday, any time after that, it was regarded as no longer the Sabbath day. They counted the Sabbath day. Interesting this, and I know that many of the Puritans kind of took this practice. They took the Sabbath day to begin the evening before the Sabbath and to end with sundown on the Sabbath. The equivalent for us would be, you're getting in a Sabbath mood on Saturday night. And that's why the Puritans emphasise a lot on, be careful what you do on Saturday evenings, because you're worshipping the next day. And then it would probably mean the Sabbath ending for us probably before our evening service if we did it by sundown. But that was just what they understood. There's not necessarily a scriptural warrant for that. That was their interpretation and application of the law. Now, back to the question. Why did they bring the sick to Jesus at sundown on the second evening? Because then the Sabbath was ended. Now, do you see then something of the devilish tyranny that the teaching of the Pharisees had caused among the people of our Lord's time? Because they were told the Sabbath day was not a day to relieve need. You can come on any other day, but definitely not the Sabbath day. This day of rest was a day, dear friends, where you can stay sick and you can stay tormented because it is work to remedy those things. And we don't want to work on the Sabbath day. We don't carry people on the Sabbath day. That's burden lifting. That's work. And so their view of the Sabbath day was a day where God kept men and women suffering. That's why I called it a devilish tyranny. That's wicked. That's cruel. Especially when you think of what the Sabbath day was. The Sabbath day was a day when we are meant to be relieved of burdens to find liberation in the presence of God. To behold Him. That's why when God made all things in 6 days, it was very good. And then He said He blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Why? Because He did not want people all 6 days to be taken up with creation. He wanted them to be set apart to enjoy God and His presence and His holiness on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is a day for afflicted people to find relief. Relief for their souls and indeed relief for their bodies. That is why Reformed believers, confessional Christians have always believed that your hospital workers, your policemen and all these people, this work is legitimate work that must go on the Sabbath day because it involves relieving the burdens of suffering people. And of course, let's just linger on this a bit more. This false teaching did something to people, didn't it? Because this teaching distorted the very character of God, didn't it? Teaching has consequences. And for people living in Israel at their time, the religious were teaching them, you know the God that we worship? He doesn't care about you. He helps those who can help themselves. But He does not give one ounce bit of care about your suffering. Because on the one day that people have the time to help you, He doesn't want you to be helped. God in this view then, this devilish doctrine, was, His heart was shown as someone who was absolutely indifferent to man and his suffering and his need. Furthermore, add to this the fact that from the Jews of the day, and we know this, I won't turn to all the passages, but we know from various accounts that sickness and sin in the Jewish mind were very closely related. It seems that Job's friends had won the day in Israel. If you're sick, you've sinned. And so you can imagine something of the attitude of the Pharisees would have been, well, this is probably their fault. Leave them be. They've sinned. May God have mercy on them if He wills. But they should bear the consequences for their sin. I'm preaching it like this because I'm actually trying to, actually at this particular stage, try and preach something of the tyranny of the Pharisees. You understand what I'm trying to do here? I haven't come to the grace yet. I'm trying you to get a sense of the wickedness of this. As if I was the one advocating that teaching itself. How evil it is. Feel it within your own soul. Suffering people, they're suffering. Demons harassing them throughout the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees say, leave them alone. Not today. And of course, if it wasn't on the Sabbath day, when could it be? They didn't have 2-day weekends like we do. People worked very hard in these days. They lived for their daily, worked for their daily bread. They got paid at the end of the day. This wasn't like your 9-to-5 contract, and then you go on strike because you want to work a 4- or 5-day week, as people are doing these days. This was 6-day work. Working in daylight till the end of daylight, and their daylight was very long, so it's long days, 12-13 hour days minimum. People did not have time then to relieve these needy people on those days. So the Sabbath day was, if you like, the one day they were freed up from their ordinary worldly vocations, which are needed to be done to the glory of God, in order that they might not only themselves find rest in God, but help others find rest in God. And yet they were being told by the Pharisees, not today. And therefore, if you're in the needy position, if you're the sick and you're the demon-possessed, you're just simply left as you are weak, aren't you? There's no day for relief. Are you feeling suffocated? You've put yourself in their shoes. Imagine you're this demon-possessed man or woman, this sick man or woman. And I've been calling it the devilish tyranny because I want you to know that this teaching that was supposedly from the righteous of Israel was straight from the pit of hell itself. And dear friends, nothing has changed. every single ideology, doctrine and teaching which says God is not gracious. God is not forgiving. All that distorts him at the other end of the spectrum, God is not holy, comes from hell itself. Paul said to Timothy, the Spirit says in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. And so what you see is that Satan's aim, through his demonic hosts, through the ideologies of false teachers and they not, I don't just mean in the religious context, even externally outside, in the educations, in the government, is to fundamentally persuade men and women that if there is a God, he is either one of two things. He is either distant, harsh, uncaring, unloving, not having any benevolence towards sinners, or he is so soft and cuddly and lovely that he doesn't care about sin. And in this case, we're witnessing the view of things which the Pharisees had, which God is just and God is righteous, and if their sickness is caused by their sin, then that's their problem. God helps those who help themselves. That was the religion of the Pharisees. If you're beyond helping yourself, then you're beyond the help of God. Now, of course, you see this in all the false religions. As I said, I've checked the JWs yesterday. False ideologies, cults and religions do two things, don't they? They either elevate man and say that men and women, you can be saved, but you've got to do something, yeah? You need to help yourself. God won't save you if you don't contribute something. Now, of course, in this view of things, man is elevated, man is raised up. But of course, for those who have sensitive consciences, and for those whom the word of God has been read and the law of God has been confronted, there's no assurance there, there's no peace there. Because you'll always have that lingering thought, was what I've done ever enough? And how do I know when I've done enough? What is enough? And what if what I did that was good wasn't done with the right motives or the right reasons? So that kind of worldview, that kind of teaching leads you into despair. Or it debases God and plays down sin and plays down the holiness of God and says it's not that bad, you're alright. And if we could go through all the cults, the JWs, the Mormons, the Islam, all the religions, you would find one of those two strands being emphasised. The liberals say sin doesn't matter. Islam says sin does matter, but it's not of grace, it's by works. Demons are still very busy, don't you agree? And I said demons because John 8, we read that this morning. Jesus said to the Pharisees, who influenced this practice, "You speak of your father, the devil." And isn't it easy, and I lump myself in with these people because it's part of the natural condition of man. You see, our fallen natures, ever since the sin of Adam, we find it very easy to believe God isn't good. That was fundamentally what Satan tempted Adam and Eve with. He's holding something back from you. He doesn't really love you. He's restricting your life. But if you did take from the fruit of the tree, you could be like God. He doesn't want you to be wise. He doesn't want you to be blessed. He's restrictive. And ever since then, we find it so much easier, like the Pharisees, to in effect believe that if we have a higher view of God's holiness, there can be no mercy. There can be no mercy. Or on the other end of the spectrum, we have such a high, we talk about his love and stuff all the time, and yet we diminish his holiness. One way or the other, demons are busy, and we find it so easy to believe one of those two extremes, that God is not who he is. That actually, God's holiness, God's righteousness, is demonstrated in God being gracious and merciful. No wonder Paul said to the Corinthians, men through wisdom knew not God. The very coming of our Lord and Saviour came to demonstrate two things. The holiness of God. That sin must be atoned for. Sin must be paid for. Sin must be punished. The holiness of God must be satisfied. The justice of God must be vindicated. The righteousness of God must be displayed. And therefore, if anyone's to have a chance in salvation, God must demonstrate the severity of his law, that he will show no mercy to a transgressor. That's why Christ came. To be the one that God smited and destroyed and crucified on the cross. In order that he would also be merciful. What about you? Do you find it hard? Are you more like the Pharisees? Do you? Or when someone sins in the church, or when there's a great fall of a great name or a great minister, what's your immediate reaction? Now, in one sense, it is a righteous response. It is, to a degree of anger because of the dishonour done to the glory of God. But I would imagine a lot of our anger often isn't because anything to do with the glory of God. Oftentimes it's because we reflect more of the Satan's heart than of God's heart for needy souls. We our immediate response is, oh Lord, have mercy on them. Our immediate response is, how could they do such a thing? And we stand a distant from them, and we don't show the warmth and the compassion that is needed to restore a wayward sinner. Do we so exalt God's purity as to empty him of his mercy? In Exodus, Moses says to the Lord, show me your glory. Show me the sum of who you are. Show me what you're like. If I'm to lead this nation, if I'm to take one step further, and bear in mind the golden calf instance just happened, he's just seen how wicked they are. You know, if I'm to lead this rebellious people through the wilderness, if I am to do this, I need to know the kind of God that I'm dealing with, God, because I've seen what you've done after the golden calf and I'm scared. I know that you are holy, but show me your glory. And you know, the Lord set him in the cleft of the rock and says, you cannot see my face because no man can see my face and live. But he causes him to see that behind him, and he causes his glory to pass behind him. And then he proclaims his name, who he is, what he is like. The Lord, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and mercy, forgiving iniquity. In other words, I demonstrate my holiness in being gracious and not clearing the wicked. And it's at the cross of Jesus Christ, isn't it, where you see the Lord, slow to anger, gracious, and not clearing the wicked. The tyranny of devilish teaching. Secondly, see the heavenly revelation of divine mercy. They brought to him, all who are sick and those who were demon-possessed. They were brought to him. There were many Jewish exorcists in this day. We know that from the book of Acts. They tried to copy what Paul did. They didn't bring them to them. There were many teachers of the day, the Pharisees. They didn't bring them to them. We know that there were many doctors offering medications and various forms of treatment. We know that from the woman who had internal bleeding and she spent all that she had and found no cure. They didn't bring them to them. And ultimately they understood that even if there was a cure, or even if there was a temporary, it would only be temporary, that you get healed from one disease and you get another disease and you die. We can't escape the curse of sin in this world. Death has spread to all men because all have sinned. Note whom they brought them to him. This all changes with Jesus. They've seen that he has authority over the demons and over sickness. They see that in him God wants to be gracious to the needy soul, the afflicted soul, the sinful soul. And indeed, because of the Pharisaical understanding that linked sin and sickness together, maybe many of those, I don't know if all of them, maybe many of them, we're going to look at this next week, came for the wrong reasons, but I'm sure many of them came not just physically sick, but acutely aware, because of the sickness and what everyone said, acutely aware and very introspective of their shortcomings and their sins and their failures, and yet they were brought to him. To him. The whole city was at the door. They understood that fundamentally There is no human need, body or soul, that is outside of the transforming power of Christ. He demonstrates time and time again in Mark's Gospel that he has authority over sickness, and one day he's giving us a glimpse of what will be true one day, that we will have resurrection bodies, new bodies, that he will remove us from this body of death and sin. Hallelujah. But he also demonstrates that by healing them of afflictions which were tied up with sin in the Jewish mind, that he is the physician of the soul. And they had to be carried. They couldn't bring themselves. They couldn't qualify. They came as they were. They were brought as they were. Demon possessed and sick. Can you imagine the smell that must have been there of all these sick people? Imagine the noise of all these demon possessed people. This was not your everyday church service. This was chaos probably. And I imagine Peter at the door just trying to bring a bit of order. This is my home, you know. But they came as they were. Do you come as you are? You know, when we sin, and some of you may have sinned this week, and I'm not going to assume anything, I don't know what it is. I never know what could be going on and what could be plaguing your consciences and giving you a sense of unworthiness to come to Jesus Christ, whether that be pornography, whatever it is, secret sin, things you're looking at. You can come. They came as they were. And they came to the one who heals the sick. God is in Christ seen to be gracious, merciful. So often, when we sin, the immediate instinct we have is to stay away from Jesus, right? Stay away from his word. Miss church, maybe. But if you stay away from Jesus, you only forsake your own mercy. He is waiting to be gracious to you. You don't get better by staying away. As the hymn says, let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to fill your need of him. This he gives you, this he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, not the righteous sinners Jesus came to call. And as we go through Mark's Gospel, you're going to start to think, it's the kind of same themes that come over and over again. Because it's the very truth we find hard to believe. That God will be gracious to us in our sin. And it has to be written in capitals. You haven't sinned this week. And I can say this because I don't even know what you've done. There's not a single thing you've done, whether you're a believer or not a believer, that is beyond the grace of the Saviour. He came full of grace and truth, grace upon grace. Hallelujah for that, because I tell you what, I would have exhausted his grace a long time ago. Wouldn't you? I mean, if he came with one-off grace, I might have got it at the start and then I would have thrown it away within a week and needed more grace. But he came with grace upon grace, immeasurable grace, immeasurable love. When he set his love on you, he set his love on you knowing all the backslidings, all the wanderings, all the ongoing sin in your life. And he says to you this morning, don't wait till you're better. Don't wait until, this is what we often do, pastors do this. Pastor sins, right? I think, well, I'll get serious about evangelism when I've started. I've had about a month of being better. Yeah? I've got to be qualified. We do this all the time, don't we? We sort of think, I'll come to God in prayer when I've read my Bible 4 days in a row. Whatever it is, we are so good at... I know this is true because I know the scriptures tell me so. There is no temptation which is not common to all men. So I know that if I feel this in my own soul, and Spurgeon said he preached what he felt, If you're a child of God, you know something of the dynamic I'm talking about. That when I feel a bit more qualified, then I'll get serious again about God. Or when I've sorted this problem out in my life, when I've cleaned up this mess, my friends, you will never get better. You will never get better. Better just drop out all your efforts, all your contributions, and come to Jesus and say, have mercy on me, be gracious to me. I read to the children this morning, he who covers his sin forsakes mercy. But he who confesses his sin will find, and forsakes his sin will find mercy. In the Proverbs 28. God is not austere. He's not austere. You know, we pray for revival. We've been thinking about that. We had a prayer meeting on Friday, and I hope this is on your hearts. Maybe this is how it starts. With God's people being honest with God. Isaiah in chapter 14, and you know the book of Hosea, which speaks of Israel's sin, and God has loved them as a husband has loved a wayward bride, and he takes her and he cleans her and he washes her, and then she goes like plays the harlot again. That's like God's people, that's like you and me. And then God says at the end of Hosea, chapter 14, oh Israel, return to the Lord your God. For you have stumbled because of your iniquity. But God doesn't say, therefore, stay away. He says, return to the Lord your God. Take words with you and return to the Lord. I know for me, when I've sinned, so oftentimes there's a great, what I call the great time lapse between sinning and confession. Why? Because I don't feel I can speak to God. And in one sense, there is a problem, but I need to confess. I need to take words with me and say, oh God, and pour out my heart to him. Be specific about your sins. This is another thing, a precursor to revival. You're not repenting of sin when you've committed a specific act of sin and you say, oh Lord, I've sinned. Or, I'm a sinner like everyone else. No. We go to God and say, I looked at this. I spoke this way. I took this thing. And as you do so, Christ comes with healings in his wings. Take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously. Look at verse 4. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. Verse 17. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. And look at the consequence of being forgiven. Ephraim shall say, what shall I have any more to do with idols? Don't wait till you're better. Come to Jesus to get better. Do you feel like this about praying at church? In the prayer meeting? I'm not accusing anyone, I'm just asking questions. Does your praying at the prayer meeting have a correlation to your sense of sin in the day or your performance as a Christian? When did we ever believe God wants to hear only those who have reached a point where they don't sin? You see in this passage that those he received and those whom he healed were a messed up bunch. Because he waits to be gracious. The only heart preparation needed for God to deal with you in your life, for God to meet with you, for God to bring reviving power to his church, the only heart preparation needed is a heart which comes to God as a sinner and says, be gracious to me. If you wait until you're better, what does the hymn say? What's going to happen? You're never going to come. What's our view of God in this church? What Christ do we preach? What God do we preach? I hope we preach a God who is so holy, so exalted, so almighty, so transcendent, one who is a judge, one who will not be mocked, and yet that this God demonstrates his glory in being merciful to sinners. And in one sense, the higher God is exalted, and we can't even exalt him as high as he is, whatever words we use, whatever exaltation we give of God, fails to reach God, because he has said, my ways are above your ways, my thoughts are above your thoughts, as high as the heavens are above the earth. But the greater he is, the more astounding his mercy, right? The more astounding his grace. Let not conscience make you linger. All you need is to fill your need for him. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that Jesus dispels the tyranny of devilish lies. We thank you that in Jesus, the Saviour of the world, we see your glory displayed as the one who is gracious, abounding in steadfast love, and who by no means can clear the innocent, the guilty, without the shedding of blood. And we thank you that in the Lord Jesus, at Calvary's cross, when he suffered and died, we see you slaying, though he was without sin, slaying him as if he had sinned, in order that you might be gracious to we who have sinned. Oh Lord, would we never get over this? Would we never grow tired of hearing this? Would this old, old story continually be not old, but fresh and alive in our hearts? Amen.